Well, hello, and thanks for tuning in. We're going to look at the readings today from October 16 to 21. But before we do that, let's just pray for a moment. Lord, I thank you for your word. What a privilege it is to have it. Lord, and I just pray that you would exalt Jesus. Holy Spirit, we invite you to be our teacher in these moments ahead as we look into your word. Lord, help us, help our mind's eye see you, Jesus, hear you, watch you as you touch people. And thank you for this opportunity. Amen. So we're starting on October 16, and right away, again, Jesus is healing and freeing a man from some demonic hassles, and he's able to speak. But in verse 16 of Luke 11, others trying to test Jesus demanded that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. So always very ironic, just about as quickly as he does something miraculous, somebody says, well, you know, jump through our little hoop. And we consistently see that issue of, what gives you the right? Do a little trick. But Jesus doesn't do that. And he clarifies where he's at. And then down in Luke 11, where it says the sign of Jonah, Jesus says, this evil generation keep asking me to show them a miraculous sign. But interesting, he continues to do more and more miraculous and amazing things. We'll see one of those tonight. But they keep wanting to have these signs and say, jump through our hoop. And Jesus says, look, it's Jonah. And they don't quite understand that. And of course, it makes sense. After the fact, we see Jesus being in the tomb for 3 days and rising, but move ahead through the scriptures, receiving the light, and then Jesus criticizes the religious leaders. Now you start to see Jesus really coming on strong in terms of the reality of the position of where the religious leaders were in. And in Luke 11, verse 42, there's these phrases, what sorrow awaits you? Starts sort of these repeated phrases and verse 42, what sorrow awaits you, Pharisees, talking about their attention to detail, but missing the big point. What sorrow awaits you, Pharisees, in verse 43, wanting all this external accolades and being seen as the man, but missing the reality. Verse 46, he shifts over to the scribes and he says, what sorrow awaits you, experts in religious law, for you crush people with unbearable religious demands and you never lift a finger to ease the burden. So this is where we see the essence of religion coming through. Religion's these weight, these things that we place on people's lives. We say, you got to do this, we got to do that. And there's no freedom in that. There's freedom in religion, and Jesus is in relationship, not in religion. And Jesus is showing that. Again, down in verse 52, what sorrow awaits you when you make these mistakes and do these things that are going on. So we see that Jesus coming against the religious leaders and starting to point out some of the reality in more clearer ways in terms of the mistakes that they were making as they were leading the nation. So now we'll go on and go down a little bit farther in our readings. We see this warning against hypocrisy. And then the story of the rich young ruler in Luke 12. And then Jesus begins to really talk a lot about some very practical things in terms of how we live our life. The kingdom of God is not just something pie in the sky for later in eternity. It actually has implications and revelations for our daily life. And there's nothing more practical and daily than our finances. Jesus begins to start to talk about that in Luke 12. He talks about this young man that comes before him. And Jesus says, life is not measured by how much you own. If that's the yardstick, you're missing the reality of how God has created us. Verse 21, he says, yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. And we see his teaching about money and possessions in Luke 12. At the end of that, in verse 31, of course, the verse we're all familiar with, seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he'll give you everything you need. So don't be afraid, little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. So when we get that order right, when we get God first, the finances, the resources, the earthly things, which we all need, and God knows that, follow in the right order with that. Verse 34, he finishes that section and says, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. So again, just cautioning his followers, look, it's not about all this stuff, which is not going to last, but we got to start to see the reality of what's real and what's spiritual and what lasts. So then we move into October 17th, that passage about getting ready for the Lord's coming. Again, this theme of division, which we've talked about before, the illustration of the fig tree, and then Jesus healing on the Sabbath, again, getting in trouble again for doing good things on the Sabbath. We've run into that issue before. the mustard seed, the yeast, and then the man born blind in John 9. And we won't take time to look at that tonight because Katie spent a significant amount of time with that recently, this last time we taught together. But take a look at that. And then in John 9, we talk about spiritual blindness. And this is a theme that we're seeing more and more in our reading. I'm in verse 39, John 39. Jesus told them, "I entered the world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think they see that they're blind." So here's this backwards paradox. For those that think they have it all together, actually they're not seeing anything. But the people that realize their need, they're the ones that Jesus is revealing himself to. In verse 40, some of the Pharisees who were standing by near heard him and said, "Are you saying we're blind?" In verse 41, Jesus said, "If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty." Meaning if you knew you had a need, you'd be in a good place. But Jesus replied, "You remain guilty because you claim you can see." So there's that paradox between people that think they've got it figured out aren't going to see as much of what Jesus wants to reveal, and the hungry ones are the ones that see. So then we move into 18, the story of the good shepherd and the sheep. And then in verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and find good pasture." So this is this concept that the way to God, the one way to God, is through Jesus. And now he's starting to be much more clear in his presentation about who he actually is. He's revealing, look, I'm the way, the one way to get in a right relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. Verse 10, he says, "The thief's purpose," speaking of Satan and his whole realm, "is to steal and to kill and destroy, but my purpose is to give them rich and satisfying life." A little farther down in verse 14, Jesus says, "I sacrifice my life for the sheep," speaking of what a good shepherd does. And again, we're seeing more and more Jesus is revealing, hey, look, here's how the story's going to end here. I'm going to give my life. So you're seeing more and more of that revelation. In verse 19, the end of that passage, "When he said these things, the people were again divided in their opinions about him. Some said he's demon-possessed and he's out of his mind. Why listen to a man like that? And others said, this doesn't sound like a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So again, we're seeing the crowds. Some are leaning more toward Jesus and some are leaning away from Jesus. But there's this division. The clearer it gets about him revealing his true identity as the Son of God, you're seeing a polarization in the crowds. And then in John 10, of course, this heading, Jesus claims to be the Son of God, it really kind of comes to a head. And in verse 24, the people surrounded Jesus and they said, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." So this is the, you know, $6 million question. Are you the Messiah? And speak plainly, because he'd been speaking in Proverbs. And of course, again, he says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them from my Father. He's given them to me, and he's more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." Now, those kind of statements we've talked about last week, but this is what really starts to get Jesus in trouble with the religious leaders. "The Father and I are one." Again, he's claiming divinity. Once again, the people picked up stones to kill him. In verse 33, they said, "We're stoning you, not for any good work, for blasphemy, for you, a mere man, claim to be God." And then verse 39, they try to kill him, but once again, they try to arrest him, but he gets away supernaturally, and he leaves them. So it's not his time again. We see this issue of the pacing of Jesus. He knew what he was there for, he knew the time, and he wasn't going to be rushed or wasn't going to be forced into something that wasn't God's time. But we see him clearly proclaiming that he and the Father are one, and the crowds realizing that, and the religious leaders realizing that. So the kind of the horse is out of the barn now in terms of who he really is. The scripture of the narrow door in Luke 13, again, we see that again. And then Jesus grieving over Jerusalem. He gets in trouble again in Luke 14 for a healing on the Sabbath. We've talked about that. And then his teaching about humility. So much about the kingdom of God is 180 degrees backwards from our kingdom, from earthly kingdom, from the ways of man. And you see that so many times. We've seen that in Jesus. It's not the ladder up, but the ladder down. In Jesus speaking about this in humility in Luke 14:11, he says, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So this is the kingdom of God, the backwardness of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of earth says, make yourself look good, take the position of visibility like Jesus' brothers. Show yourself, be the man, come on, step up. But God's way is a way of humility, a way of humbling yourself, and God exalts those who humble themselves. So it's backwards from the earthly kingdom. And then we start to see the story of the great feast in Luke 14, and then we're into October 19th. Increasingly, you're seeing Jesus begin to talk about the cost of discipleship. If you remember a couple weeks ago, the crowds were coming to be fed by Jesus, and then he talked about, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he began to really show them, look, this is not just a game. We're just not here for a big party. There's something to following me, and there's a cost. And we start to see that come in verse 14, in Luke chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus says, if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And then verse 28, but don't begin until you count the cost. So Jesus, I think, is beginning to even prepare his followers to say, look, this is not going to be a walk in the park. This is not what you think it's going to be, a victorious run against the Romans. There's going to be a cost to following me. And he's starting to lay some of those things out. In the story of three lost things, we see that coming up in this passage in three different sort of illustrations that he gives. And just jump to that. So those three stories are the story of the lost sheep. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. And this made the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law complain that he was associating with sinful people, even eating with them. Remember, we talked about the true view of holiness and the false view of holiness that the religious leaders had adopted. In verse 7, Jesus says, in the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and turns to God than 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. So you see the shepherd's heart of God, and then the same thing in the story of the lost coin in Luke 15 at the end. In the same way, there's more joy in the presence of God's angels even when one sinner repents. And then the story of the lost son, or we often call it the prodigal son. At the end, he says, for your brother was dead and came back to life. He was lost, but now he's found. So you see this heart of God to go after the people that are broken and are lost and are needing him. The story of the shrewd manager, this is a hard one to understand. And we talked about, remember, when Jesus tells parables, look for the interpretation in the scripture. Don't make up anything that seems like it makes sense to you, but watch carefully. And we see the meaning of the scripture. It doesn't mean 15 things, but in verse 9, he says, here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your earthly possessions are gone, you'll welcome them into eternal home. Again, Jesus talks about being faithful in little things. And this is a characteristic of the kingdom of God, that when we're faithful in little, God gives us more responsibility and more things. But it starts with oftentimes the hidden and the unseen thing. So we're entrusted with small things, and God continues to give us greater profile and greater ministry when we're faithful with the little things that he gives us. And then in verse 14, the Pharisees, who dearly loved their money, heard all this and scoffed at him. So there's this connection between the love of money for the religious leaders. And then we get to the story of the rich man and Lazarus, some teaching on forgiveness and faith. And then we get to the death of Lazarus. And this is Lazarus. This is a huge story, one of Jesus' good friends. We know the setup. Passes away, and Jesus gets the message that he's sick, but he doesn't go right away to see Lazarus, but he waits. And in verse 7, I'm in John 11, finally he says to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But the disciples objected, Rabbi, only a few days ago the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going to go back there? I mean, this is a very dangerous idea. Jesus talks about his covering and his reason for doing so. And then I love verse 16, Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas sometimes, but he nicknamed the twin. You know, after all this thing, he says, yeah, well, let's go too, and let's die with Jesus. So you see this kind of, the Eeyore of the 12 is Thomas saying, yeah, well, let's go, we're going to die, because if we go back there, that's what's going to happen. But he goes back to Bethany and sees Martha and Mary, and Jesus says to Martha in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, I've always believed that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. Martha got it probably a lot quicker than the disciples did. In verse 33, Mary comes, and when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. This is very interesting to me, this issue of anger with Jesus. And what was it that had gotten Jesus angry in this situation? I think you see that again as he comes up to the tomb in October 20th in our reading in John 11. It says Jesus was still angry. I think the reality of it is that Jesus was angry at what sin had brought and what sin had birthed in the human experience in terms of death. And that a close friend of his was taken well before his time. And I think Jesus was angry about that effect. And you see him going to the tomb and saying to his sister, roll the tomb away. And Martha says, but it's been 4 days. The smell will be terrible. We've seen Jesus raise people from the dead before, and you get the impression that's really much more immediate after death. In this culture, a burial came soon after death because of the heat and because of the reality of a decaying body. But in this situation, he'd been in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus says, roll the stone away. Of course, then we know that Jesus has come out, and we get this, you know, B-movie thing with Lazarus all wrapped up, but they take him off. And this is an amazing miracle. And but again, you see the implications of this in John 11, verse 45. Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus, and when they saw this happen, but some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the leading priests and the Pharisees called the high council together. What are we going to do? They asked each other. This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation. So you see the leader saying, look, this thing is getting out of control. This guy raises a guy who's been in the grave for days. We got to stop this guy because we're going to lose our power. You see, this is probably a very clear picture of the threat that Jesus was. They loved the power base. They loved the control they had. And they said, look, if we don't get rid of Jesus, we're going to lose the whole shooting match here. So you see them begin to really, verse 54, as a result, Jesus stopped his public ministry among the people and left Jerusalem. He went to a place in the wilderness to the village of Ephraim and stayed with his disciples. So the heat was coming up and Jesus realized, look, I can't stay here for this time. So you see him retreating and coming back into the situation. The 10 healed of leprosy. And then Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. They said, you know, when will the kingdom of God come? I'm in Luke 17, verse 20. They're asking, you know, when is this all going to come around? And again, the context of that is they're looking for an earthly government, an earthly kingdom, kick the Romans out, develop an army. Let's have the Holy Land governed the way it should be, not with the Romans. And Jesus is thinking of a whole different thing. He says the kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. He's saying you're looking for the wrong kind of kingdom at this moment. He says, for the kingdom of God is already among you. That's what Jesus came to talk about, what the Lord was doing. The first time Jesus came, it was very much a hidden kingdom, an internal kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. Now, the second time Jesus comes, he's going to come as the conquering hero. He doesn't come on a donkey. He comes on a white horse, with the tattoos and the swords and all that stuff. And that's the part of the kingdom that they were looking at. Jesus comes to fulfill that the second time he comes. But he says, this kingdom is already taking place. It's taking place in people's hearts. In verse 26, Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns. So he's saying, look, the second time I come back, that's what we're going to be talking about. But that's not the mission the first time he was here. And the story of the persistent widow. And then our last day in October 21, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Interesting story, because in Luke 18, the Pharisee comes before the Lord in verse 11. And if you notice in there, it says, I don't sin. You know, he's praying to God and just reminding God, I don't sin. But the tax collector says, for I am a sinner. And in verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That same principle, that when you know you need God, he draws near to you. But when you don't, you think you have it all together, God stands back at a distance and actively resists you. And then there's some teaching about divorce and marriage. And then this fun story of the children in Mark 10. You see it in a couple of different Gospels. The parents are bringing the kids, and the disciples are like, look, this is unimportant. We got business to do. You know, we're setting up a kingdom here. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. Then he took the children in his arms and he blessed them. And the story of the rich young ruler, again, amazing story, because the young man says, well, I've obeyed all these commandments. This is a person who's really bought into this religious system that says, look, I kept all the boxes. I've ticked all the boxes. Everything that I was supposed to do, I've done. What else do I have to do? And of course, Jesus, for this particular man, puts his finger and says, look, one thing remains. You have all these riches. Sell these riches. And he turns and goes away. And the disciples are astounded. Well, then who can be saved, they ask? Because it's a very Old Testament concept that if you're wealthy, you're blessed by God. You're close to God. And Jesus is saying, actually, in this situation, his wealth is keeping him away from God. And he says, but with God, all things are possible. And then in verse 31, but many who are the greatest will now be the least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. So again, that flipped kingdom of the ones that we think are the important ones are going to be the ones who are least important and vice versa. So we're starting to see more and more of that revelation of what the true kingdom of God is. Next week in our readings, we're going to come up and begin to see the heat start to be turned up in the persecution for Jesus' life.